practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies, who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who are really in need.
Oh, I have that calming effect on people. Great to have you with us. If you haven't met me yet, my name's Graham Sayle. I'm pretty new to this church, but I've joined the ministry team as the lead pastor. So if you're new here, I'm also pretty new here. It's great to be new here together. Let's just pray together as we just quieten ourselves to hear God's word and to think through what it means for our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us. Please help us to hear what you have to say, to hear truth that can transform our lives, that can give us hope, that can bring to us a magnitude, a size of love that we perhaps haven't ever known. And that's what we have in Jesus. And so help us to learn more about that and what it means, particularly in this area of family. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Well, you don't get to choose your family, do you? You may love that, or you may not love that. You may hate that. But it just is what it is, isn't it? Your family, if you could describe it in one word, what would that be? As you experience it, it can be a bit age-dependent, perhaps. You might come up with happy, warm, crazy, frustrating, intense, chilled, broken, inseparable, flexible. I wonder what you've come up with as you think about family and what it means to you. There's so many possibilities. Maybe as you think about family, it's about things that you haven't had and that you are sad about that perhaps. Maybe there's no children or no sisters or brothers, no parents or grandparents anymore. Perhaps it's about a lack of love for you. Or maybe it's about things that were really, really awful. Struggle, manipulation. Could be some really tough things that come into this idea of family. So maybe you think family is the best thing, that family for you was functional. And what does that mean? It means family really worked. It worked and it works, and I love that it works. That's what we mean by a functional family, things working as they're meant to, and that's how you experience family. Or maybe not so much. Family could be hard for you. It's dysfunctional. It's not working like it ought to. Not working like it could do. Not working like you want it to. Thing is, with family, how we experience family is hugely influential. It affects the way that we experience all of life, doesn't it? Such a big thing, because it's all about relationships. It's all about relationships, and whether those relationships are good, strong, healthy relationships or not. A bit like life. Because life is all about relationships and whether they're good, strong, healthy or not. That's why family is such a big deal. When I do marriage preparation, one of the biggest areas of focus is your family of origin. What was it like being brought up in your family? Massive. It's massive for the future of a marriage. It's still seen, family is still seen as the essential building block of wider society, however you define family these days, because that's up for grabs in our society. But the process, it's called socialization, the process of learning how to interact with other people, how relationships should happen, begins first in the family. Things like love, things like authority, things like right and wrong, what those things are. Things like respect. Things like obedience, humility, and so much more are founded, firstly, in family, in that experience of family. Those are all the positive good things, but all the other things can be rooted in there too. Disrespect. An indifference, an uncaringness about right and wrong. Deceit. That can all be there too, founded in family experience or lack of it. So on this Gem Sunday, we're going to take family as our theme, and we're also going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. The two have come together under this idea of family. 1 Timothy was a letter written by a leader called Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a relatively young pastor called Timothy. And he was working in a church in a city called Ephesus. And Paul tells us that he wrote this letter for a particular reason, and it's this. We have it in chapter 3, so it would be great if you had your Bibles open at 1 Timothy chapter 5, which was the reading that we had. But just before, in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we read this. That Paul wrote this letter so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. It's the language of household there, referring to the church. And in that household term is hinted the sort of idea and the reality of family, isn't it? But then as we read at the start of chapter 5, did you notice the language there? It's the language of family. And as we look at this together, I want us to be clear, and I want you to be clear on what it means to be part of God's family and why it's such good news for all of us today. It's a big thing. It's a great thing. But I also want us to think about our own families too, and to beware that when we think about family, the most helpful thing we can do is to allow what God's idea of family is to shape our own families. Our big idea is this morning. Functional family, that's a family that's working well. Functional family is pleasing to God. That's true for God's family, the church, but it's also true for our own families. And we'll see something of how those two families relate to each other as we go through. So, first point we're going to look at, and they're all the church is God's family. But the first point is this, the church is God's family, so behave like it. Have a look at verse 1 and 2, where we read, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The church isn't just family, it's God's family, and this is family language about God's family. Fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. And as we read these terms, we can't help thinking about each of them, can we, from our own experiences of family. That's what I found myself doing, and what we need to do is to remember something of what we've already learned in this letter of 1 Timothy. Last week, our main theme in chapter 4 was godliness. And in this area of family, it's clear that there are godly ways to treat people and godless ways to treat people. That's assumed, really, in these words. And so the church is God's family, so behave like it. Godliness, Timothy. That's what you need for working out relationships in this family. And so Paul tells Timothy to work out this godliness so that he can set the example that we read about in chapter 4, verse 12, so that everyone else knows how to go about treating people in the right way. So let's look at each group. So there's a godly way to treat older men and a godless way too. Treat them as fathers. Now, it was Mark Twain who said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he'd learned in 7 years. So youth often takes a while, really, to appreciate the wisdom of the elder, doesn't it? Youth tends to do that. But the key distinctive in that relationship is really respect. It's respect. And there are many such fathers in God's family, the church. Many older men. How's Timothy to treat them? With respect, as you would treat a father. Notice also that he's not just saying treat them nicely. He's actually got quite an awkward situation in mind. It's rebuke. That's the activity in view here. And so it's harsh rebuke that is ruled out. Don't do that. That's the godless way, Timothy. Harsh rebuke, harsh sort of, there's something you need to hear and it's you need to change. You know, it's pretty hard sort of language. That's what rebuke is. It's not don't do that at all. It's don't do it harshly. Do it with some respect. Do it with gentleness. Rebuke is a fundamental action of God's word coming to us. It's what Scripture is for in one category. Rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. It's part of the package. It's an action of God's word coming to us. It's also His love expressed to us. We need to hear rebuke. We all do. Even older men. But speak to them gently. Godly rebuke is how it should come. Treat younger men as brothers. Now look, brothers in view now. I can think of two instances that could frame my approach to treating you younger men as my brothers, or not, or in a godly way anyway. And here's a clue, one of them's less helpful than the other. So I could, as I think about this, I could treat you like my twin brother treated me. I might think of his wonderful best man speech at my wedding. It was a real treasure to me. It was encouraging. There was an appropriate level of banter, you know, gentle ribbing in there. But an openness that understands the bigger thing that we're part of in God's family. It was wonderful. It was much better than my speech at his wedding as best man. Option two, though, is this. I could look as I preach at my right hand and this knuckle here that is sort of mangled from a time when I swung a massive roundhouse haymaker at my brother and connected with his hip bone. and broke it. So I came off worse, actually. Only one of those two experiences might be mistaken for godliness, don't you think? And it wasn't the second one. In God's family, the church, there are many brothers. Think about how you treat them. Don't think about necessarily your way to treat them. Think about what God's way might be. Treat older women as mothers. There's a godly approach and a godless approach here too, isn't there? How should we treat our mothers? Anyone know what Sunday the 13th of May was? Mother's Day. Very memorable. Need to remember it. I hope no one here forgot it. In my experience, Father's Day is a bit less memorable. But one day is very, very memorable indeed. Anyone here know when Children's Day is? When's Children's Day? Ah, it's today, isn't it? And tomorrow, and it was yesterday, and 2 days' time. Every single day is Children's Day. Every single day in stable families, the kids get practically cared for by their parents and especially their mothers. How should we treat our mothers? How should we do that in a godly way? With thankfulness, appreciation. Not just one day a year. And then they've still got to work on that day, haven't they, really? Not just one day a year. What have they achieved? We can see, as we look in our passage, verse 4, there's a sort of practical way in which we can repay, in which parents should be and grandparents should be repaid. It's not why they do the job. We don't get to choose particularly, do we, how that all works out. But there's a rightness in wanting to repay them. And that's in view in the godly way of appreciating them. Deep gratitude should shape our approach to mothers and to parents in general. And in God's family, the church, there are many mothers. Treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now, these words are a sobering warning to Timothy first and then to the rest of us of the temptation to abuse certain relationships. And actually, as we've gone through these, the lines are drawn here in 1 Timothy from the starting point of Timothy as a younger man dealing with all these other groups. But you've got to start from where you're at and think about these other groups too, because they work out from wherever our starting point is. But as a younger man dealing with younger women, when you think sister, godliness comes into view. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Godliness comes into view. Someone Timothy should rather fight for and defend courageously, to go in a bat for, to stand up for, to take care of. Never to abuse or take advantage of. Young women and indeed young men are consistently presented in a really sexualized manner in our media today, aren't they? And the devil loves that. We hear his lie again and again and again. Don't treat these other people as if they have dignity, as if they have feelings. Treat them as objects. They're only there to make you happy, to fulfill your desires. That's the lie we hear again and again and again. No, instead think family, God's family. Think sister. That's massively influential. And Timothy is to set the example in God's family, the church, and the church are to follow that example, but not just because Paul says so. Or not only because Paul says so. It's because of what godliness is. This is not, don't do that and do this. This is not just behavior change. This is from inside. The heart of godliness is a godly heart inside. All of these ways of behaving aren't just do something differently. They point to an inward reality. And they're ways of expressing love. The sort of love that we only have truly when we know God's love for us. When our hearts belong to God. Because true godliness flows only from the good news about Jesus, from what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, from the way that He's loved us, the way that He's saved us, that He's lived a perfect life that we never can. And so we haven't got any hope in ourselves. But then He's died the death that we all deserve. He's taken the penalty for all of our imperfections on the cross. We're going to be hearing about that in this winter. It will warm our hearts immensely. And so we can now be forgiven and welcomed into God's family. The language in Scripture is adopted as His children into His family. Welcomed into the church. So the church is God's family. There's ways to behave, but it's because we're together in Christ. We're in God's family because of Jesus Christ. And so, fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters in Christ. So the church is God's family. Behave like it. It's in this way that God's household, the church, His family, is a pillar and support of the truth. Second point, though, taking this on a little bit, the church is God's family. Don't abuse it. The church is God's family. Don't abuse it. Now, most of our reading is in view here, and we're not going to delve in detail into it, but it's clear enough for us to get the main thrust of it. Don't let God's family be abused in the way that we treat it. So, what was going on? Some younger widows, so women who'd lost their husbands, still young, they were signing on to a particular list, a program that the church ran. It's mentioned in verse 9. And that was meant to provide care for them and sort of probably financial support there for those widows who were in need in the church. Now, let's be clear, to be a widow in these times was to be massively vulnerable. Massively vulnerable. There was no Centrelink equivalent. No real welfare state. No real probably pension planning or anything like that. Without your husband, all you had was possibly your family. No real way to earn money. No standing in society. And if you were a Christian but your family weren't, then you didn't even have your family. Unsurprising then that the Church of Jesus Christ, with the love at the heart of it that it has, would step in at that point with the list. And so Paul looks on at what's going on in Timothy's church in Ephesus, and he wants Timothy to make a clear distinction between those widows who are really in need and those who aren't. So verse 3, have a look at that. Timothy, you're to give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. And verse 16, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. There are two qualifications for being really in need that Paul sets out. First is over 60 years old and presumably beyond marrying again. And the second one was without other family members in the church community. That's pretty clear in there. But some widows, these younger ones, were signing on to the list as both young, under less than 60, and doing so when they also had family who could look after them. See what they're doing? They're abusing that system. Then there's also the issue of their character and their conduct. Timothy is to allow only those who, in verse 9, have been faithful to their husband and are well known for their good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting themselves to all kinds of good deeds. Different from the younger widows in view here, who are identified, verse 13, as those who get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. These are the same, it seems, as those mentioned in verse 6, as living for pleasure and therefore dead even while they live. That's strong language, isn't it? There's a particular issue in the church in Ephesus here. And Paul won't have it. And why won't he have it? What's the big deal here? Because this sort of conduct that abuses the church family, verse 6, leaves people open to blame. They're not really in need. They're rorting the system, if you like. They're open to blame. What else? Verse 14. Well, that gives the enemy heaps of opportunity for slander, especially when some have already turned away to follow Satan. You can sure that's not how they saw it. They didn't say, oh, I'm off following Satan now. It's the way the enemy gets in and appeals to our desires and our sinfulness and takes us away. And people were going off away from the truth and following Satan. Paul says these younger widows then should marry, should have children, because along with the privileges of family life, the support and stability, come also the responsibilities of family life, the serving, the other person-centeredness, the activity, and these are good. These people have forgotten, or maybe they've never known, never understood that the church is God's family. And if they understood that and why it is God's family, they'd never behave the way that they were. We'll see some of why in the next point. But what does that mean for us here? Our church, the church today, can be abused. In the history of Christian missions, people actually converted to Christianity because they got food. That was a reason they converted. In India, the phrase rice and curry Christian was used to talk about that. That's my sort of Christian, just so you know. I love rice and curry. Sounds great to me, but it wasn't great. Many are attracted to the church because of the social community aspects. And there's something really right about that. There really is. But there isn't an actual category in church membership, and there's definitely not in the Belong course that some are doing today, beginning today, of social membership, like at the golf club. There's all the golfers who play golf, and then there's the ones who just come along for the drink. They're social members. They're not participating in that, but they're social members. We don't have the same category in church membership. Now, I'm talking to the regulars here at the Reformed Church of Kingston, okay? Those who are in the church here. So if you're visiting, just bear with me. And we're so glad you're here. And if that's because of some awesome vibe that you've detected in our family life, fantastic. Please come in, get more of that. That's wonderful. But for our regulars here, what I'm explaining is this. What makes the church family special, if it's special at all? What makes it functional is each of its members responding in all sorts of ways to what Jesus has done for them. They've received, therefore they give. with lives of godliness. That drives us towards being contributors, getting involved like the gems today, rather than consumers. It drives us towards being eager to serve, actively participating in Jesus' mission, not just being a passenger, not just being a spectator and looking on in from the outside. More giving than receiving. Not least because when everyone serves one another, who gets served? Everyone. Everyone receives because everyone's serving. There's no 80% and 20% where the 20 are doing 80% of the work and all that sort of rubbish. We don't want that here. We're a better family than that. God's made us into this awesome family through his love. And that love doesn't come to us and then get stopped in a cul-de-sac or a bottle and stay there. It blasts out of us and through us into what Jesus wants and what God wants, not only for us here in this family, but to make this family bigger, to make it attractive. If as a church the idea we give by our own example is that the church exists merely to meet our own needs and maybe our wants and preferences, and that we're happy to take all of the privileges but none of the responsibilities, then we may be closer than we thought to the issues of 1 Timothy chapter 5. The church is God's family, don't abuse it. The people here were not really in need, these younger widows. Verse 8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's not a judgmental statement on people who are outside of the church, by the way. I'll tell you what that is. It's an indictment against the church, saying people outside the church get it. Why don't we? It's common sense. You look after your own family. Relatives get provided for by relatives so that God's family can provide for those who are really in need. Well, I'm going to sum all this up and bring things to a close because I've gone on a little bit. So our third point is really a summary point. The church is God's family. It's the only one that some people have. Is that how we think of it? Let me ask you, what would be missing from your life if there was no church? If we didn't have this, I mean, this would be missing, obviously, but would you care? Would that be a big deal? Well, we'll have our thoughts about that, but let me ask you this question instead. What would be missing from your life if you had no family? Think about that. Because when you think about that, you'll start to think how important God's family is and how brilliant it is and what it's meant to be for those who are in it. If you have a brilliant family life, that is fantastic. That is awesome. It's wonderful. Functional family, working well, that pleases God. But don't just keep it to yourself. If God's blessed you with that, share it. Be hospitable. Be generous. Bless others with what you've received from God. And if you haven't got a brilliant family life, here's God's family. Look around. Look around. This is your family. Go on. No one's looking around. No one wants this family. Look around. This is your family in Christ. Fueled by love. Because we've received from Jesus and in Jesus everything that we need to be a functional family. To be in a functional family. In fact, to be in the best functioning family of all. Now, that's fighting against the flow in our culture. because everything's about privacy and not coming in too far and all the rest of it. So we've got to work that out in the right sort of way. But please, let's work it out. Because church, God's family, is the only family that some people have. Let's ask God to help us to be that family. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, help us to, if we need to, reshape our view of family and make it begin from your point of view. Help us to work out what it means to be in your family. Help us to work out what it means to treat each of the other groups of people within this family in a godly way. But give us all the great desire to make this family the most awesome thing that it can be, in such a way that gives glory to you for the great God that you are. For you are the Father from whom the whole family derives its name. We are the church, your family. Please help us to be functional. Amen.